The book of Revelation in your Bibles in the second chapter. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Jesus Christ is giving specific messages to individual churches. As we work through these, I'm impressed again with the importance of the church in the plan and program of God. We are constantly reminded that Jesus Christ is dealing with the church as he addresses each of these individual churches. Our society and culture places great emphasis and stress on the individual. We have great appreciation for the self-made man, so to speak, for individual accomplishments. We want to exalt and honor the individual. And all of that affects our theology in more ways than we sometimes are willing to admit. We've picked up an emphasis on the individual, and there is a real sense that that's biblical. Salvation is personal and individual. No one will get saved by being part of a group. No one gets saved by joining a church. Salvation occurs when, by the grace of God, an individual is brought under the conviction of their sin and guilt before God, and cast themselves on the mercy of God, believing that Christ died for them. That's a personal, individual dealing between God and that person. However, it is of utmost importance that we not lose sight of the fact that while God saves people individually, when he saves them, he joins them to the group of the redeemed. And their life and functioning is inseparably joined to the rest of the redeemed. This is true in the Old Testament. This is true in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the group was the nation Israel. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. A reminder that as God addresses his people, he addresses them as a group. He has called them together as a group. Now, he has saved them individually. But he has saved them individually so that together they might form the people of God on earth as a testimony for him. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, God says to Israel, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." You see here, Israel is dealt with as a nation, a people, referring to a nation in contrast to the other peoples or nations on the earth. Again, in the Old Testament, you had to be saved individually as well as in the New Testament. But when you were saved in the Old Testament, you were joined together as God's people, and that's what the nation Israel was to be, the redeemed of God on the earth. Still in Deuteronomy, come over to chapter 14, verse 2. "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." There is ongoing reminders to Israel that you together are the people of God. They not only have individual responsibility before God, but they have corporate responsibility. And they cannot ignore or shun either of those responsibilities. The nation as a nation will be held accountable before God for their spiritual condition, their holiness. Look over in chapter 26, verse 16. "This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and ordinances. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have today declared the Lord to be your God, and that you would walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments and his ordinances, and listen to his voice. And the Lord has today declared you to be his people, a treasured possession, as he promised you, and that you should keep his commandments, and that he shall set you high above all nations which he has made, for praise, fame, and honor, and that you shall be a consecrated people to the Lord your God as he has spoken." Note that, a consecrated people. picking up that theme as we come into the New Testament. They are to be the people of God on earth, together submitting themselves to God, to His Word, together manifesting His holy character in an unholy and ungodly world. Down in chapter 27, verse 9. Then Moses and the Levitical priests spoke to all Israel, saying, "Be silent and listen, O Israel. This day you have become a people for the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the Lord your God, do His commandments, His statutes, which I command you today." You know, obedience is to take place, not just on an individual level, but together as the nation. Now, the nation together obeys as the individuals in the nations obey. But what this does is place a corporate responsibility on the nation. That as a nation, they are responsible to be obedient. Therefore, as a nation, they will be responsible to deal with disobedience so that they maintain their purity before God. When you come to the New Testament, following the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ to glory, in Acts chapter 2, the church is established. Today, all those who are redeemed by the grace of God become part of a group, not the nation Israel, but the church, which God has established on the earth. The church is not Israel. Don't get confused. There is a distinction. But Israel was the people of God in the Old Testament. The church is the people of God in the New Testament. Israel was the earthly, physical representation of God on earth in the Old Testament. The church is the physical, earthly representation of God in this day. We are the people of God, representing God on this earth, manifesting His holiness as we have been a people consecrated to Him. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Here we are told that it's by one Spirit that we have all been baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, and we're all made to partake of one Spirit. Note that. Today, everyone who becomes a believer and is identified with Christ through faith becomes part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is placed into the body of Christ, the church. You'll note the individual becomes part of a larger entity, the body. And while the individual part is important, its importance is seen particularly in the framework of being part of the body. So it's not either or, it is both and. Over in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul reminds the Gentiles that in the Old Testament, they were excluded and outside the covenant promises of God to His people because they were not part of Israel. Verse 12, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants." Ephesians 2:12. And in verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He Himself is our peace, who made both Jew and Gentile into one." Down the end of verse 15, "That He might make the two into one new man." Verse 16. "That He might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross." Verse 19. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets." Verse 21. "In whom the whole building in Christ is being fitted together." The analogy moves from a body to the building. Which is what? Individual parts taken and made part of a larger whole. Either the body or the building. So that while God has saved me individually, and I am privileged to have the Spirit of God dwell within me, privileged to carry on a priestly ministry, that is to be seen in the context now of my relationship to the rest of the redeemed. Let me say something here that we don't have time to pursue, but we will develop at another time. We have distorted the emphasis of Scripture with our focus on the universal body of Christ. Now, don't misunderstand. I believe that the Scripture teaches that when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you become identified as part of the universal body of Christ, joined with all other believers. And the true church, in its fullest sense, will be comprised of all believers from Acts chapter 2 down to the rapture of the church. However, the emphasis repeatedly in the New Testament is on the local church as the physical, earthly manifestation of the body of Christ. We're experiencing that in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Jesus Christ did not simply write to his church on earth. He wrote to the church at Ephesus, that physical local church, to the church at Smyrna, to the church at Pergamum, to the church at Thyatira. We have the letters written repeatedly in the New Testament to the church of God at Corinth, to the church at. We need to be careful that we don't lose our perspective. It is popular among evangelicals to play down the local church and emphasize our individual position before God. But I think that's as much American ideology as it is biblical theology. Now, I hope you didn't miss. Salvation is personal, individuals. When you do get saved by the grace of God, you become a member of the church. The church that is manifested in individual, local bodies. If we don't understand that, we will not appreciate the impact of the message that Christ is giving to the churches. Particularly, for example, the church at Thyatira that we're going to deal with today. Such a mixture as that, just forget it. Do something else. But the responsibility of the church is to deal with what is wrong. Just in Israel, the solution was not for the Israelite to pack his bags and leave the nation. The pressure was on him to deal with what was wrong and correct it. So at Thyatira, that church will be obligated as a church. And all in the church will be held accountable before God for the condition of that church. And you and I are responsible and accountable to one another in a greater way than we are often willing to realize. We like to hang loose. And I don't want anybody pressure me about anything here. Because if it's not the way I like it, I just pack up and wander on to the next place. Totally foreign to the scriptural concept. The church is to be a holy people in the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Paul is writing to whom? To the church of God, which is at Corinth. That is the manifestation of the body of Christ on earth in that place. And note how he identifies them. The church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. That's another way to talk about the church. The church is those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. It is to be a holy people on the earth, representing a holy God. It's the same purpose as Israel had in the Old Testament, to be a people consecrated to God. The world should look at this local church and see the body of Christ, see the manifestation of his very person and the beauty of his character, his holiness in all that we do. One more passage before Revelation, 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 4, and coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. You see, we're being built together, joined together as a spiritual house. Verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into light. We do that together. There is no thought that there would be believers who are not committed and involved in a vital, living way with a local church in the New Testament. That's the context within which we function as a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession, that we proclaim the excellencies of him. We are responsible for one another, with one another, for the condition of this body. That becomes evident as you come over to Revelation chapter 2. And we talk about the church at Thyatira. It's a church that is, again, a striking mixture of that which is very commendable and that which is very reprehensible. And we'll be reminded of how quickly the church was corrupted. That here the last of the apostles is not even dead. And yet local church after local church has been corrupted by false doctrine or false practice or a combination of both. The message of the church at Thyatira begins in verse 18. The city of Thyatira is the smallest of the seven cities that will be dealt with and the least well known of those seven cities. And it probably goes together. In the smallest, it was the least well known. It was not a major commercial center the way that some of the others were. Started out as a military town, but it was not even a great military town. It was not located on a hill, and so it did not have good defenses. What it did was provide a slowing point for an army that might be coming to attack the major city of Pergamum. And really what you do is sacrifice the city of Thyatira to give the city of Pergamum a chance to prepare its defenses. But it did have an important role. And there was a lot of commercial activity that went on in this city. One of the outstanding features of the city was the trade guilds. Now, if I can make a comparison without making it negative, it would be like our labor unions today, a trade guild. Those who had a certain trade belonged to their guild. Only it was a very binding relationship, and they've found that there were trade guilds in Thyatira for such things as wool workers, linen workers, makers of outer garments, dyers, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, slave dealers, bronze smiths. It was a commercial center, and that the trades prospered here. Every trade had its own guild. Every trade guild also had its own god. And things begin to get mixed up now. We think it's difficult to live as believers in our world today, saturated as it is with all of the falseness. But to be a member of a trade in Thyatira, you had to belong to a trade guild. To be a member of the trade guild, you had to be identified with the god of that guild. And they would have regular feasts. When you came to that feast, they would offer the food to the god of the guild and then place it on the table. And when you partook of the food, you were acknowledging that this food was a gift from the god of this guild. Now that puts a believer in a very difficult position. To carry on your trade as a baker, for example, you had to belong to the baker's trade guild. To belong to the baker's trade guild, you had to be part of that guild with its regular festivals. Its regular festivals involved a recognition and an acknowledgement of the god of that guild. And then following the feast of that guild and the honoring of their god, they carried on all kind of gross immorality, which was again expected if you were part of this group. Those at Thyatira had a very difficult situation. You could not make a living without being part of one of the trade guilds. You could not be part of the trade guilds without acknowledging the gods and carrying on with all that was involved in that worship and activity, including its immorality. We have one well-known person who is identified as being from Thyatira. In Acts chapter 16, verses 14 and 15, we're told that Lydia, a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, was living in the city of Philippi when Paul came there. We know she was living there because she invites Paul to come and stay in her house. Her and her household believe and are baptized. They may have been the ones who carried the gospel back to Thyatira on their business trips. We don't know how the church at Thyatira was started, but at least in the book of Acts, we do come to know who some of the people from Thyatira are who get saved, and it may have been through them the church is established. We do know this is going to be a church that experiences tremendous pressure to conform to the world and try to fit in. You have to put food on the table. You have to feed your family. To do that, you have to have some kind of job. So how can we adjust and you begin to put your thinking into the way that you would if you were a believer in Thyatira. I believe God's placed me in this city. I believe he wants my family to eat. To do that, I'll have to have a job. Now, how can I balance my Christianity with my family and social responsibilities? There was an unhealthy answer to that in the church at Thyatira. Jesus introduces himself to the church in verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, "The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like burnished bronze, says this." Jesus Christ introduces himself first as the Son of God. This is the only time in the book of the Revelation that Jesus Christ is given the title, the Son of God. There are allusions to it on a number of occasions because God is called his Father. This is the only time the title, the Son of God, is used of Christ. In chapter 1, verse 13, Jesus was identified as the Son of Man. And we noted there that that was a messianic title which emphasized his humanity. It was drawn from Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. The one like a son of man. He is the Messiah in that Daniel 7 passage. And it emphasizes his humanity. Well, Son of God is also a messianic title. But it identifies particularly his deity, and that's its emphasis. So he is the Messiah who is man in the title Son of Man. He is the Messiah who is God in the title Son of God. Just one passage, Luke chapter 4. You see this connection with the name and his position as Messiah. In Luke chapter 4, verse 41, Jesus is casting out demons, and the demons recognize him. In verse 41 of Luke 4, "Demons also were coming out of many, crying out and saying, 'You are the Son of God.' And rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ." You see the connection? The title, the Son of God, and knew him to be the Christ. The Son of God is the Christ. The Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, is the Son of God. So it is a messianic title, but the emphasis in it is on his deity. Back to Revelation 2. The background for this name, or this title, is the second psalm. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten you." Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9 will be quoted a little later in this message to the church at Thyatira, down in verses 26 and 27. So Psalm 2 becomes important as the background for what is going to be addressed to the church at Thyatira. He is the Son of God, the divine Messiah, who is now exercising judgment over the church at Thyatira. He is the one with the eyes like a flame of fire. And this came from chapter 1, verse 14. Eyes like a flame of fire. Burning judgment and thorough knowledge. Down in verse 23 of chapter 2. Christ says, "I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts and the minds." These eyes, like a burning fire, they know all, and they bring all before his pure judgment. It's an awesome picture. It's the church at Thyatira that is exposed to the divine Messiah with the eyes like a fire, with the feet like burnished bronze. Like bronze glowing in a furnace. And that comes from chapter 1, verse 15. And we noted the picture in light of what follows in Revelation seems to be of judgment. Over in chapter 19, verse 15, at the second coming, Christ will be seen trampling on his enemies like you trample the grapes to get the juice. Picture here is of the sovereign Lord of the church calling the church to judgment before him. And for unbelievers in the church, it will be a judgment that will bring great destruction upon them. So the judgment includes believer and unbeliever in the local church at Thyatira, because there were both in that church at this point. Verse 19, Christ addresses them saying, "I know your deeds, your love, faith, service, perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. I know your deeds. I know your works. And again, as comes out repeatedly, what we do is an evidence of what we are. Remember, Jesus said that men will be judged on the basis of the words they speak, because it's out of the heart, the abundance of the heart, that the mouth speaks. We reveal our character in our actions. Sometimes we work hard to cover that up, keep it a secret, but basically it is true. What we do reveals what we are. Christ is evaluating this church on the basis of what they are doing, their deeds. I know your work. He mentions four areas: love, faith, service, endurance. It's all in the context of knowing their works. Not primarily dealing with their inner condition when he talks about love and faith, but the manifestation of that inner condition in their works. I know your works. For example, your love. Agape love, self-sacrificing love. Love for God and love for men joined together would be true here. These believers were demonstrating their love for God and their love for other believers in what they were doing. This was a self-sacrificing church. You wouldn't go to the church at Thyatira and say, boy, that church doesn't have love. Not if you're talking about biblical agape love. It's commended by Christ. I know your works. They demonstrate that you are a church of love. I know your works. They demonstrate you are a church of faith. You really believe in me. You really believe the revelation from me. I commend you. Your works demonstrate that you walk by faith, that you are a people who believe. It's a great commendation, especially in light of what's going to follow. I know your service. We get the word deacon from this word. Often used of doing things materially for other believers in the New Testament. That may well be involved here. It's not the word for a slave, but for doing service for someone else. For God, for other people. It was a serving church. You get the idea that Thyatira is a commendable church. If you had come to the church at Thyatira, you would have been impressed. A church of love, of faith, of service. There are people involved in the ministry. And they had endurance, perseverance. A church that was manifesting their love and faith and service under pressure. They were faithful in difficulty. And they were a growing church in many ways. I know that your works of late are greater than the works you did at first. This is the opposite of the church at Ephesus. Church at Ephesus, in verse 4, had left their first love. And they were told to do the deeds in the middle of verse 5 that you did at first. You've left your first love. You've got to get back and manifest that love in the works that you're doing like you did when you were first saved. But the church at Thyatira, I know your works. They manifest your love. And you're doing greater works than you did in the early days of your salvation. A commendable church. But you know, you can be a church of love and faith and service and perseverance and still not be what God says you must be to be pleasing to Him. But I have this against you. And it's serious. Far more times taken with the rebuke than with the commendation. Things are not right. This is an awesome scene. You have the Son of God with the eyes like a flame of fire, the feet like bronze glowing in a furnace. And he calls you to attention and says, I have this against you. And you can be sure everybody, the church at Thyatira, sat up to find out, what could it be? After that recommendation, I have this against you. You tolerate what you should not. They might have covered it up under the guise of love. We're the church of love. We don't fight and divide. But Jesus said, I have this against you. You tolerate. Word that means to suffer, to allow something to go on, to permit something to continue. You tolerate the woman Jezebel. You know, believers are to be a loving people, intolerant of anything that does not conform to the Word of God. You tolerate, present tense, denoting an ongoing condition. They continued to allow this to go on. You tolerate the woman Jezebel. Now, Jezebel is a name that has become infamous, and it's proverbial for a wicked woman. I mean, you would not be complimenting a man if you walked up and say, "Oh, I hear you married a Jezebel." You better duck. Why? Because that name has become proverbial for wickedness, ungodly, vile character and conduct. Here you have the Lord of the church saying to a church that just said, "I commend you for your works of love, faith, service, endurance. But I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, one who would be notorious for vileness and wickedness. That is not commendable." The woman Jezebel was an historical character drawn from the Old Testament, and we should go back and look into the Old Testament, the book of Kings. 1 Kings chapter 16. Jezebel was a wicked woman who married a wicked man. And you put that kind of combination together, and you can accomplish all kind of havoc. Ahab, king of Israel, was the king. He took for his wife Jezebel. In 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 30. "And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him." Ahab is king of the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes, called Israel. Capital at Samaria. Verse 31. "It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. They have also made the Asherah. And Ahab thus did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him." Jezebel was not an Israelite. Jezebel was a Phoenician, Sidonian. Ahab took her for a wife, and she brought with her her worship system. You'll see in a moment, she was key in infiltrating and saturating Israel with ungodly worship, the worship of Baal, with witchcraft and with immorality. God's perspective on Jezebel is clearly shown in the end that he brings her to. Look in chapter 18 of 1 Kings. Verse 4. "For it came about when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord." We're just breaking into context here. Note what Jezebel did. In establishing idolatrous worship in Israel, she also made it her purpose to destroy the true prophets of God in the nation Israel. Down in verse 19, Elijah is giving instruction here, and he said, "Send and gather all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." That's 850 false prophets. "She provided their food," and so on. That's what it means. They ate at her table. They were under her care. They received their provisions from her. She was doing all she could to compromise Israel and involve them in idolatrous worship. Come over to 2 Kings chapter 9. Jehu has been raised up by God to bring judgment on the house of Ahab. And in verse 22, "It came about when Joram saw Jehu, he said, 'Is it peace, Jehu?' And he answered, 'What peace, so long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many?'" Now you note here, we just want to pick up what Jehu says about the influence of Jezebel. She brought harlotries and witchcraft into the nation Israel. You're a powerful and influential woman. She was able to send Elijah running in fear for his life. Remember when she said that his head would not last Till the next day, Elijah took off on the run. Said, "Oh, Lord, take me to heaven. I can't take it anymore. Poor me." Here's the prophet who had just slain 450 of the prophets of Baal. But he was intimidated by Jezebel. He was a woman not afraid to stand her ground. While we're here, we'll look at the end of Jezebel. Some of you have read ahead. Jehu comes charging into town. It was characteristic of Jehu, we're told in the story, that he drove his chariot furiously. So she hears that Jehu's coming. She gets all done up. She's got a good idea what's going on here, what Jehu's done. And she comes to the window, the upper window, when Jehu drives into town. Verse 31. As Jehu entered the gate, she said, "Is it well, Zimri, your master's murderer? Hey, how you doing, bud? You who killed your master?" This lady is not easily intimidated. But then again, neither is Jehu. He says, "Throw her out the window." Now, she's not on the first floor. She's upstairs. So they throw her out the window. Verse 33. And he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. So he came charging into town. Her body comes crashing down the ground. Then he just has the horses do a dance on her. And this guy's got a strong stomach, because then he went in and had dinner. Verse 34. When he came in, he ate and drank. Then he said, "Well, you know, she is a king's daughter. Go out and bury her. I mean, we want to show a little respect. Go bury her." Verse 35. And they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. They had scavenger dogs in those days. And they took care of anything left laying around, including Jezebel. And isn't it interesting? They found the palms, the skull, and the feet. Therefore they returned and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the property of Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel." Now some of you may want to put your fingers in your ear. "And the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field of the property of Jezreel." So they cannot say, "This is Jezebel." That's pretty graphic. You know what Elijah said by the word of God? The dogs will eat Jezebel. Then they'll go out in the field and go to the bathroom. Now all you'll do is walk around and see piles of dog dirt. And you don't know what is Jezebel. That's pretty graphic. Jezebel will just be a pile of dog dirt, like every other pile of dog dirt, and you won't know what's Jezebel and what's not. And you see God's attitude toward Jezebel? That clear? Is any wonder Jezebel has become a name indelibly engraved on our minds for godless wickedness? Now, how can Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church, come to the church at Thyatira and say, "You tolerate Jezebel"? How could the church get to that point? A church that is commendable for its love, for its faith, for its service, for its endurance. And it would tolerate someone that the Lord of the church identifies as Jezebel, the epitome of godliness and wickedness, who compromised Israel and corrupted it with false worship and witchcraft and immorality. And a woman like that has a position of influence and leadership in the church at Thyatira. You say, how can that be? But it's the condition. Back to Revelation chapter 2. She calls herself a prophetess in verse 20. You tolerate the woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. Now we've got something here. This is not an attack on the church from the outside. We've seen churches already in Revelation 2 that experienced attack from Roman authorities for failure to worship Caesar, from the Jews and so on. Now this is an attack on the church from the inside. One who claimed to be part of the church. One who claimed to be representing the living God and have truth from God to share. She identified herself as a prophetess, someone who has a message from God, who has the truth of God to share with you. The church was being corrupted from within by this prophetess. And you'll note, it's the church that's held accountable. You tolerate this. You, the church at Thyatira. If we had been there, I couldn't stand off and say, well, Lord, I didn't vote for her. Lord, I'm not in favor of her. There's going to be commendation given to those who are faithful. But you know, it's the church as the church that is held accountable. I can't just wash my hands of it and say, well, I'm not part of that. It's not my fault they tolerate her. The church as the church comes under the rebuke of Christ. You tolerate her. You, the church at Thyatira, tolerate this woman who holds herself out to be a prophetess. And she was effective. She teaches and leads my bondservants astray. She was effective. Now note the bondservants, literally the slaves of mine. Stressing the fact these were the slaves that belonged to Christ. These are true believers. And they were being taught and led astray. The word means to deceive. Being deceived by Jezebel. You know, we read the Old Testament and say, how could Israel ever allow itself to come under the spell of Jezebel? But here we come to the church at Thyatira and say, how could the church of Jesus Christ ever allow itself to come under the spell of another Jezebel? One who taught, claiming it was from God, and was successful in deceiving the slaves of Jesus Christ. We're talking about true believers here. And turning them away from faithfulness to God. Leading them into immorality and into idolatry. Same thing that Jezebel had done. What did she do? We're not told. We can speculate, but we're not told. Perhaps she said, I've got a solution. I have a message from God. You know, you do have to belong to a trade guild to live here. And God understands that. He placed you in this city. He wants you to feed your family. He wants you to have a testimony for Him. You have to be part of this city. You have to live. And God has made clear to me that it is all right for you to attend the guild feasts. After all, it's not what goes in the mouth that defiles the body. It's what comes out of the heart. You're not defiled by that. And we know there are no gods but the true and living God, as Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 8. So don't be worried about identifying with that God and the worship of Him. And besides, do you think what you do with your spiritual body defiles your spirit? Don't be concerned about the immoralities that you have to be involved with. That doesn't defile your spirit. What God's concerned is about your spiritual relationship to Him. We later will have Gnosticism. That was a heresy that made full-blown the separation of the physical and the spiritual so that it didn't matter what you did with your body. I don't know whether that was her teaching or not. Whatever it was, it came in such a way that true believers, slaves of Christ, and keep that in mind, the emphasis on it, my slaves are being taught and deceived by her. Whatever it was effective. The end result was they were involved in immorality and the worship of idols. I tell you, that's why we as believers have to be totally, absolutely intolerant of teaching and doctrine and people who teach contrary to the Word of God. Because it is powerful. We think, oh, I wouldn't be deceived. I wouldn't be deluded. Well, the church at Thyatira was a pretty good church from what was said in verse 19. But it was tolerating the woman Jezebel. There's no excuse for it. It has to be dealt with. Verse 21. And I gave her time to repent. And she does not want to repent of her immorality. This has been going on for a while. We noted this when we said that word tolerate was a present tense, denoting an ongoing situation. Now in verse 21, Christ said, I did not intervene in judgment. I gave her time to repent, to change her mind and change her conduct. Two are inseparably joined together in the concept of repentance in the New Testament. You've changed your mind, and so you change your behavior. You change what you're doing. You forsake your sin and serve the Lord. But she couldn't repent. Satan wouldn't let go of her. None of that. She does not want to repent. The word translated does not want is the word to be willing. She is not willing to repent. Very simply. There was opportunity. Here she is, part of a church where the gospel evidently was proclaimed. And she was taking the gospel message and then bringing corruption to it. She had time to repent. It wasn't that she couldn't. She didn't want to. She didn't want to give up her immoralities. She had worked out a compromise that she enjoyed and wanted to live with. She is not willing to repent. You and I must always remember that that is the issue in dealing with sin and with sinful people. It is a matter of a willingness or an unwillingness to repent, to turn from their sin and turn to God. She is not willing. She's not willing to repent, but the church is willing to tolerate her. You've got to come into a conflict. We've got a good church here. We're characterized by love, by faith, by service, by endurance. You want to tear this all apart by creating a battle with Jezebel? Let's not go to battle. And besides, this is somebody within the church. We have endurance. We've been willing to stand against those pagans out there. We manifest endurance. Don't criticize us for not willing to take a stand. But it's something else when you have to go to battle with somebody within. You'll say, I don't like this conflict among believers within the church. Well, you think Jezebel came to the church at Thyatira and said, I want you to know I'm a false prophetess, and I oppose Jesus Christ, and I have a message to share with you? No. She is within the church at Thyatira, holding herself out to be a prophetess, a representative of God. To do battle with her would mean it looks like you're standing against your own. Don't we have enough trouble with those outside the church without having to do battle within the church? We have clearly Christ's evaluation of it. I have this against you. And the judgment that to be meted out is as serious and severe as any will see to the churches. He's coming in a fierce wrath that will result in the total, complete destruction of those in the church associated with Jezebel and her ministry. And the rebuke to the church is, you tolerate it. They cannot escape the responsibility. Even those who are not involved in it cannot escape accountability. You tolerate it. This is addressed to the church at Thyatira. We can't escape it. That's why I say it's important for us to see the church as God says it is. We are accountable together for the condition of this body. We together are to be a holy and pure people. We together represent God in this city, on this earth. We together give an account before Him of the spiritual condition of this body. I can't escape it. You can't escape it. That's why we are all involved. We like to say, when someone gets in sin, they say, well, it's none of your business. It's every bit my business. The Lord of the church says, I am accountable. The Lord of the church says, you are accountable. Nobody in the church at Thyatira say, well, Lord, I'm glad that I didn't get involved. What do you mean you didn't get involved? You're involved. You're tolerating her. Well, I didn't follow her teaching, but you tolerated it. And I have that against you. And any time the Lord of the church says, I have this against you, we have serious, serious matters to deal with. Jesus Christ will intervene. Judgment is coming. There is commendation and encouragement to those who are standing firm. We're not saying it's easy. This church at Thyatira, some of the believers there are really under the gun. Christ will tell them, I won't put any more pressure on you. We need to see the accountability that we have together as the people of God. Let me summarize this with you. briefly. Number one, we could say this for each of the churches. It comes out especially strong, the church at Thyatira. The Son of God is the judge of the church. The Son of God is the judge of the church. I'm not. Some people don't think I know that, but I know that. I'm not. The Son of God is the judge of the church. That's why everything must be submitted to His word. He is the authority. I have no right to overrule Him. I have no right to decide that's not important. I have no right to tolerate what He is not tolerant of. The Son of God is the judge of the church. Number two, we must be increasing in our works for Him. That's commendable at Thyatira. The works of late are greater than the works of the first. That's commendable. Church at Ephesus could learn from that. Number three, we must not be tolerant of false teaching. We must not be tolerant of false teaching. We live in a day. I was listening to one of my favorite heretics this morning before I came. And he was making a point of how terrible, what damage some people have done to the church by criticizing. And he named some outstanding heretics. And know what bothered me as I heard that? It sounded like so many evangelicals you hear anymore. Let's talk peace. Let's not do battle. There's no tolerance for false doctrine. We like to focus, well, look at our love. At least we're a church of love. Wouldn't you rather be the church at Thyatira than the church at Ephesus? They didn't have love, but they stood against the Nicolaitans. Remember what the church is. The church is the body of Christ. It's the manifestation of Christ on earth. Is Jesus Christ loving or is Jesus Christ pure? Pick one. You cannot without destroying His character. He is love. He is holy. And yet the church has the idea, well, if I had to pick one, I'd rather be loving than holy. Well, you don't have the right to pick one, and neither do I. We better be a loving, holy group of believers because we are the body of Christ on earth. His character is to be seen in us. Number four, this is important and we all struggle with it. Believers can be deceived into the worst kind of behavior. I could have elaborated that, but to keep it concise. Believers can be deceived into the worst kind of behavior, teaching. So they can be deceived with the worst kind of theology, which leads to the worst kind of behavior. They submitted themselves to the teaching of Jezebel and were deceived and ended up practicing immorality and idolatry. Say, how can this happen? That's why I am afraid to expose myself over time to false doctrine and false teaching. That has a corrupting impact on you. It breaks you down. It works on you. That's why believers must not expose themselves over time to false teaching and false doctrine. It will impact you. Number five, unbelievers continue in sin because they're unwilling to repent. Unbelievers continue in sin because they're unwilling to repent. Let's put the responsibility where it is. God is gracious. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to a knowledge of the truth. Some of you are unbelievers. He's graciously given you time and time and time and time to repent, but you haven't because you don't want to. And as gracious as God has been, as patient as He has been, it has not resulted in you changing your mind. You're still unwilling to repent. The result of that is judgment. How are we doing as a church? Do we have the commendable things that characterize Thyatira? Are we dealing with what needs to be dealt with? We don't have to sacrifice love to deal with false doctrine. And we better not tolerate false doctrine under the guise of being loving. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for your grace and goodness. Thank you, Father, for saving us individually and personally. Lord, thank you for not leaving us on our own. By your grace, you've taken up residence in our lives. By your grace, you've joined us together in a bond of relationship with like-minded believers. Thank you, Father, for your work in graciously bringing us together. Lord, I pray that this church might be lived under your authority, that we might manifest the beauty of your character in all of our dealings, in all of our conduct. May we never lose sight of the fact that we are the body of Christ. We, your people, in this church, represent you in the world today. May we do it faithfully. Lord, I pray for those who are a part of this physical body, even as there were some at Thyatira, who have not yet come to know you. Lord, you've graciously been patient and given time. And only by your grace will their stubborn, unrepentant wills bow before you. Lord, may that happen even today, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.